We are in the book of Philemon, and we have been for 4.5 months now. This morning, as soon as you get your place there, Philemon, and me too, let's read verses 15, 16, and 17 today. Philemon, verses 15 to 17. Starting at verse 15, the Bible says, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself." Heavenly Father, please help us to receive what you have for us in this study today concerning things that happen to us in our lives for the short term compared to those things that we look forward to in the long term that you've promised. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide your word of truth this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, just a note before we get into the theme of our study this morning. I like this phrase, "for perhaps he departed for a season." He departed for a season. Paul could have said, yeah, he ran away for a season. He could have said, fled for a season. He could have said, skipped out for a season. But he chose the most harmless word possible to insert in that position: departed. And I wonder, do we try to minimize the sins of others in order to hasten a possible restoration, or do we try to maximize the sins of others in order to be certain that everyone knows how greatly that person has offended us or offended somebody else? Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8, "Charity shall cover the multitude of sins." If you love someone, you'll not be looking for opportunities to expose their sins, but you'll endeavor to help that person to get right. So, in your conversations with others about your brothers, about your sisters, you know, there's a way to approach it. There's a word that you can use. There's a term that you could select to insert into your conversation. I would imagine it would be easier for someone who has departed to come back than one who has run away, you know. And I think that we would do well to follow the example of the father of the prodigal son and keep that door as wide open as we can for those who have gone away so they can come back and not be afraid to come back. You know, it's a difficult situation, and we all run into it as Christians and as ministers. Those that get out of what we call the will of God, they have a certain liberty in their position because they can speak evil of you, but as you try to stay true to God, you're not allowed to speak evil of them in return. They could lie about you or your church or your ministry or their reasons for departure. And in return, you are told to love, to be kind, to be gracious, to be merciful. And as far as the flesh is concerned, many times the Christian is at a disadvantage. The one who's trying to follow Jesus Christ is at a disadvantage. But as we watch and look and see this passage that we've read, we see it unfold, we realize that there's a short term, but there is also a long term. There's an immediate situation, but then there's an ultimate situation. There's a beginning point here, and then there's an ending point. There's a conflict, and then there's a resolution. And I've heard it said that Christians that have been saved a while, people who've been walking with the Lord for a while, they've become more patient, they've become more calm, they've become more trusting, because they've seen so many long-term results of short-term situations. I don't know when you get to that place. I haven't gotten there yet. But I would say that's one of the objectives of growing in grace and maturing as a Christian. But the short term for Philemon is that someone who was indebted to him, who worked for him to pay off that debt, that person has run away. And by running away, this individual, Onesimus, has harmed him. He's harmed him materially. He's robbed him of a certain measure of trust and confidence. He has injured the reputation of Philemon as a master of his affairs and as a governor of that which is under his authority. Short term, there's nothing good about this at all. There's one less worker in Philemon's operation. There's one less set of hands to share the load with Philemon's other workers. There's one more word of criticism and one more mark against Philemon's reputation as a businessman and a landowner. So short term, there's nothing good about that. But long term, a man who left lost has come back saved. The man who left bound for hell has returned with eternal life. A man who left a mere servant of Philemon has returned a servant of Jesus Christ and Paul the apostle and Philemon his brother. It turned out okay. In the long term, this situation ended far better than Philemon probably ever hoped that it would. I'm sure he didn't ever expect to see Onesimus again. Now, I like this word in the 15th verse that says, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season." I would say to those of you who try to encourage people when they're down, when they're going through something, to be careful. You are not God. You are not the Holy Spirit. The Lord hasn't spoke to you and told you something that's not in the Bible. You don't have any specific revelation. And it's interesting how many times we say, "Well, I just know that God's doing so and so." No, you don't. "Well, I just think what God's doing here." Well, you can think all you want, but you can't be sure of that thing. There's an eternal God in the heavens who sees the end from the beginning, who orders all things according to his purpose, but be careful that you don't speak as though you know what you don't know, as though you're certain where you can't be certain. And this is a good Bible word for perhaps. Now we can say that had Onesimus not run away, oh, he would have never gotten saved. But you don't know that. You don't know that. Had Onesimus not ended up in that prison cell, he never would have learned the word like he learned it from Paul. Well, you don't know that. Had Onesimus not done wrong, he might never have become a brother to Philemon. You don't know that. So you say, perhaps, like Paul did, and then you give your conjecture, your guess. Okay, you say perhaps, and then you say it could turn out this way. We could say, for example, the reason God let Obama ruin America. Well, you don't know that God let Obama ruin America. If God did let him, you don't know why. If somebody gets saved in our church, we can praise God that he gave us the privilege to be part of that, but we can't say, boy, it's a good thing we were here or else they would have never gotten saved. You can't say that. You can't know that. But there is a way to give honor and glory to God for the events and the circumstances that transpire in our lives, even when we're not sure about all the details. All right, here's what's certain. This man got saved. Praise God. This man was instructed in the things of the Lord. Praise God. This man is now going back to make right the wrongs of his past. As far as his relationship to Philemon is concerned, praise God. And perhaps none of that would have happened this way had he not departed for a season. We don't know for sure, but we know what did happen, and we praise God for that. You say, well, you know, I'm not proud of all those years I spent drinking, but if I'd have never been a drunk, I would have never got saved in that mission. You can't say that. You might have gotten saved sober in your living room if you weren't a drunk. So all I'm saying is, let's be careful that we don't speak with authority where there's no ground for authority, and that we don't attribute something as being God's will or God's doing or God's working or God's design. It may have just been God stepping in and making the best of a bad situation, like he loves to do. Now, let me tell you what I mean. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins? Isn't it wonderful that our sins are washed away through the precious blood of Jesus Christ? But that does not make Adam's fall a good thing. That doesn't make Adam's fall God's will. You can't say, as some extreme Calvinists would say, that God ordained the fall of Adam so that he could show his glory in Jesus Christ. Now, fact, he did show his glory in Jesus Christ. Fact, he did manifest his marvelous saving grace in the last Adam, taking away the consequences of the sins of the first Adam. But you can't say that God wanted that to happen. But thank the Lord, from Adam's day forward, he has made some very good long-term results of some very bad short-term situations. I see Joseph, beloved of his father, wearing his coat of many colors and saying with all confidence and certainty to his older brothers that one day they would bow before him. One day they would be on their faces giving honor to Joseph, the younger brother. Now, I don't know how old he was or how sincere he was. I know he was declaring what God had revealed to his heart. But you really couldn't expect that to end well. And then when Joseph went and snitched on his brothers and tattletaled on his brothers. You really couldn't expect them to say, well, thanks for looking out for us, Joseph. We greatly appreciate our little brother telling Dad what we were doing wrong. You really cannot anticipate that thing ending well. So they throw him in the pit, sell him into slavery. Down he goes into slavery in Potiphar's house. Then he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, ends up in prison. And eventually he tells the dreams of the men in the prison. They forget all about him and leave him down there to rot. But God, one day God, through that dream about cows eating cows, how's that for a nightmare? Pharaoh calls him up out of that prison, makes him the ruler in Egypt. And you say, well, look at that. What a great end for Joseph. How he preserved those people alive, how he ended up on the throne of governing Egypt. What a great ending from a bad beginning. That's true. But that doesn't mean that God wanted his brothers, Joseph's brothers, to sell him into slavery. That doesn't mean that God wanted a woman to falsely accuse him of assaulting her. So here's what I'm saying. When somebody comes, or we come to somebody, and we put our arm around their shoulders and say, well, you know, brother, you just got to believe this is God's perfect will for your life. That sounds real spiritual, but it's not. It's not. God's perfect will for our life is the land that is fairer than day, where there is no sickness, no sorrow, no pain, no death, and no crying. That's God's perfect will for our life. A mansion house in the New Jerusalem. God's perfect will for your life is not cancer born cheerfully. You understand what I'm saying? It sounds spiritual to say, well, I know God wanted three members of your family to die so that you could get closer to Jesus. But that's something Bildad would say to Job. That's something Eliphaz would say to Job. That's somebody that does not understand the situation, but they're pretending that they do. Now here's the safe rule. I don't know why you're sick. I don't know why that tragedy happened in your family. I don't know why you got involved in the accident on the freeway when if you'd have just been 30 seconds farther down the road, you would have completely missed it. I don't know. And I'm certainly not going to say God wanted this to happen so that he could work something good in your life. No. No wonder people criticize God. God did not want you to break your arm so that you could witness to somebody in the hospital room. Now, in the hospital room, in traction, as you yield to the Holy Spirit works within you, and you do witness to the person in the next bed, and that person gets saved, well, you can say, glory to God. He made something very good out of something very bad. But we're not going to make God the author of what is very bad, though something very good came of it. You see that? Do you see that word, perhaps, there? Look, it's not God's will that Israel goes into captivity, just so they can praise the Lord when they get out of captivity. Now, thank God, short term, That's a bad thing, 70 years in Babylon. Long term, though, look, Israel hasn't had any idols in that country ever since. You can say one thing about those Israelites. They have not gone back into idolatry. Well, isn't that a good thing? That's a good thing. Did it come out of a bad thing? Yes, it did. That doesn't mean God wants the bad thing. Well, aren't you looking forward to that 1,000 years of peace on earth? What does that grow out of? Armageddon. Blood flowing as high as the reins on a horse's bridle. Jesus Christ shooting fire out of his mouth and burning up all of his enemies. Now that is what God is going to do. The God who sees the end from the beginning. The God who sees the course of the age. The God who sees what must be done to establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness declares that end from the beginning in his word. But it's not God's desire to burn thousands of men to ashes at Armageddon. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not God's desire that men should bow down to the image of a beast and make an antichrist their false god. That's not what God wants. But thank God he can step into a very bad short-term situation and turn it into a very good long-term situation. Now here's why I say that. Because when your trouble comes, be it physical, be it emotional, be it spiritual, whatever it is, if you follow this well-intended, seemingly spiritual, false idea of giving God credit for what Adam did, you're going to lay in that bed and say, why did God do this to me when he didn't? Why did God let that man do this to me when he didn't? Look, the Bible says by one man, sin entered into the world. That man was not Jesus Christ. It was Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Adam is the author of all this evil, not God. So you don't lay in the hospital room. You don't stand in the unemployment line. You don't sit with a broken heart pulling the knife out of your back and saying, why did God do this? Because he didn't. God's not going to tell a man, don't lie, and then send him out to lie to you. God is not going to tell a man, don't gossip, and then turn him loose to gossip. God is not going to say that he hates sowing discord among the brethren, and then send someone to sow discord among the brethren. God didn't do that. But once it is done, God has had a long career of stepping right in the middle of that and turning it into something far better than you could have ever anticipated. Now, if you get that, I'm not saying it'll make things easier, but what happens? Here's what happens. If God did it, Now in my heart, I'm afraid of the only one who can help me, because I think he did it to me. See? If God did it, now I'm angry at the only one who can help me. If God did it, now I don't trust the one that I need to trust to get me out of this. if Adam did it? You could just say, well, I knew he was a dirty dog all along. Lord, would you come help me? See, you want, then you're happy to approach God for his help. I hope you see the difference. And I'm not trying to be critical. I hope it doesn't come across that way, but it seems spiritual to give God credit for everything. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What is? Giving thanks is God's will. That verse does not say that what is happening, the bad things that are happening, that is God's will concerning you. No, to give thanks to God in the midst of whatever trouble you might find yourself, to give thanks is God's will concerning you. Now let me give you some extreme examples. A pastor's wife is sitting with her arm around a woman who is sobbing and crying and in great despair because she just found out that her husband has run off with another woman. And the pastor's wife says to this woman, well, honey, just be tough. This was God's will. It couldn't possibly be God's will for her life. God didn't do that. But if you're trying to be overly spiritual instead of being overly scriptural, now I'm trying to get this broken-hearted woman to put all her trust and confidence in the God who just directed her husband to run off on her. Because that's what you're saying when you say this was God's will. God wanted your husband to run off with that woman. It's craziness. So I hope you're starting to see what I'm trying to show you. Look, God could stop anything, but he doesn't. Look, if God was going to stop everything that he didn't approve of, there wouldn't need to be any preaching, any praying, any repenting, or any salvation. God could just stop it all, but he doesn't. Now think about old Job. It's a pretty bad situation. The Lord called the devil in and said, have you considered my servant Job? That's all he said. Perfect man. That's all he said. Upright man. That's all he said. That whole whirlwind thing, that was the devil's idea. That boils business on his body, that was the devil's idea. Those graves, that was the devil's idea. And had Adam not sinned, Job would not have had to dig one grave. You say, well, Job was an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil all his days. Yeah, that's what the Bible says, but he's got Adam's blood in his veins, and that is why he said, man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. And he said, man is born of trouble as the sparks fly upward. As good a man as Job was, he could not escape what Adam did. So, short term, that thing was really, really bad. Really bad. 10 children dead. Wife saying, curse God and die. I mean, you can preach about his wife all you want, but let's see how you handle it when all of your children die in one day. That's a pretty heavy load to dump on somebody. Then his three friends come, and big help they were. They came and sat down beside Job, and one of them said, I told you should have tithed, or something like that. basically what they said is, if you would have been right with God, this wouldn't have happened. You must be a sinner. Now, if you don't understand what I'm talking about today, you won't need anybody to come and tell you that, you know, if you were right with God, this terrible thing you're going through wouldn't be happening to you. You don't need someone to tell you that if you don't believe what I'm telling you, because you're going to be telling yourself that. What did I do? Why is God mad at me? Job had not done anything, right? God wasn't mad at him. Short term, that was an awful situation. Long term, how did it end up? Job was better off than he was before, and now you have 42 of the best chapters in all the Bible. Long term, God took something very, very, very bad that was Adam's doing and made it something very, very, very good that was his doing. All right, turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter number 8. Acts 8, verse number 1. Acts 8, 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That's Stephen, who was stoned. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now look at the short term. You cannot say it's a good thing that Stephen was stoned, and you cannot say that it was God's will that Stephen was stoned. And you cannot say that God wanted Stephen stoned. Come on. that's not who God is. You cannot say that it's a good thing that the church was persecuted. You hear me? I know how the preaching goes. Bless God, I tell you, when that church is persecuted, God works mightily. Yeah, we know how it grows and it spreads. We know all that. But if it's a good thing that the church is persecuted, well, then let's all go out here on the streets of Kuwait and start preaching on the street. We're sure to get persecuted. You don't believe that it's a good thing for the church to be persecuted. It's not a good thing. God doesn't want his children murdered. God doesn't want his children tortured. God does not want his children separated from their families and locked away in prison camps. That's not a good thing. And God is not the author of it. God is not stirring up the hearts of those Israelites to stone Stephen. Stephen said to them, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." So it's not God's doing. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That's what Jesus is going to say in the very next chapter. He's not saying, "Attaboy, Saul, you're doing just what I want you to do, killing those Christians." Saul has to repent and be converted because of what he's doing. So it's not a good thing. God is not the author of it, and God did not inspire those actions. But I'll tell you what, the God who said, "Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem," and they had, and they weren't leaving, and they had and they weren't moving, and they had and they weren't spreading out, God took a very bad thing that was not his doing and turned it into a very good thing as the gospel goes to Africa, as the gospel goes to Persia, as the gospel goes to Achaia, as the gospel goes to Europe, as the gospel goes to Rome. Out of this persecution, the Christians were scattered and went everywhere, everywhere, preaching the word. Long term, that's a very, very good thing that God wrought out of a very bad thing, short term, that man wrought. Now that's God's doing. And if we could understand both of those principles, God is not the author of iniquity. He's not the author of sin. He is not the author of crime and violence and death and bloodshed. But he will step in the midst of all of that and make something very, very good come out of it that you never could have hoped for or anticipated. That's our God. You see, it's not until Revelation 21 that he says, "Behold, I make all things new." Until then, this old world just rolls along down the slope. Ever since Adam kicked it off that mountaintop and down that hillside, it's just been rolling along ever since. Take a look at Romans. I know that most of you know this verse, if you've been saved any length of time or been in this church at all for any length of time. Romans chapter 8, favorite verse of many Christians. Romans 8, verse 28. Now this is a great verse. Romans 8, 28. "And we know that all things work together for good." Now, first of all, here's what the verse didn't say. We know that all things are good. They're not. They're not. They work together for good. You see that? God takes five things that are bad and adds them together and makes it into one thing that's good. That's strange. It's strange mathematics. It's a miraculous operation. "And we know that all things work together for good for them that go to church." All things work together for good to them that are humans. See, that's not it. That there's a specific thing there. To them that love God. Listen, if you're lost and you're on your way to hell and you never get saved, all things don't work together for good. You are going to burn. All things did not work together for good in the life of the rich man in Luke 16. He ended up in hell. Now, they ended up okay for Lazarus, but it took a while for that tide to turn for him, didn't it? I mean, it never worked together for good as long as he was alive, because the best we can tell, the last 5 years of his life weren't any better than the first 5 years that led up to it. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now that's a great verse, but let's get some context. Are you ready? Do you know what the context of that verse is? Verse number 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Do you see the short term? Sufferings. You see the long term? Revealed glory, to be glorified one day. Now look at verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also what? Glorified. Verse 18, the glory which shall be revealed in us. What's the promise? What's the purpose? Your eventual glorification. It's absolutely guaranteed despite the sufferings of the present time. Short term, trouble. Long term, glory. One is Adam's doing. One is God's doing. Let's read some more context. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So there it is again. What's the objective? Glory. Glory. Verse 22, for we know, look at verse 28, and we know, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation, are you included in that? Are you saved? Well, you're still part of the creation, aren't you? The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is to say, the redemption of our body. See, here's what he says. Everything is groaning. Everything is travailing. Everything is suffering. And the Christian says, but wait a minute. I got saved. I got the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, and we have the Holy Spirit. And we groan. And we travail. And we suffer. See? Getting saved, getting the Holy Spirit does not get you out from under what Adam did. Not yet. Not yet. Verse 23. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Okay, so what's the context of Romans 8:28? Patiently waiting, because it might not even be in this life that you see all things work together for good. What is the ultimate good? That you be glorified as Jesus Christ is glorified. And I don't expect to see that fulfilled in my life this side of heaven. Now let's think about this thing. And we're just trying to get a Bible mindset here. Okay? You love your child. You pray over your child before it's born. You pray over that child every night of its life. You teach that child the Bible. You take that child to church. You lead that child to faith in Jesus Christ at an early age. But at 19, the child wanders. At 25, the child has strayed out into the world. You can't sit at home at night and say to your husband, "Well, praise God, this is God's perfect will for my child, or else he wouldn't have let this happen." Come on. God did not do that to you or your child. That's a course of action that they chose. Now, your confidence is, because I'm saved, because my spouse is saved, because my child is saved, there is going to come a day when all three of us will be glorified in Christ Jesus. That's our hope. Perhaps, there's that word, perhaps, God's going to bring my child through this, bring my child home, a better Christian, a better Christian with a strong testimony for the rest of his life. Perhaps. You can pray about it. But I don't have a guarantee of that. I don't have a promise of that in the Bible. I don't have a promise that my heart won't be breaking still on my deathbed about that. But I have this promise. I'm going to a place where everything that results from Adam's fall is forever gone. And ultimately, all things will work together for good. Look, he didn't say something good is going to come out of this. That's not the purpose of Romans 8:28. Someone says, "Well, I know something good is going to come out of this." There are a million things that happen every day that never result in anything good. God did not say, "We know that all things work together, so something good comes out of them." That's not what he said. He said there's an ultimate purpose of God in your life if you're a believer, if you love the Lord. And that ultimate purpose is that you stand glorified forever in the presence of your Savior. And whatever else happens along the way, we know that ultimately I'm going to end up singing, rejoicing, shouting, praising, living in a place where nothing that ever brought a tear comes into mind. So look, short term, that's a discouraging interpretation. Because what it means is, when something bad happens in my life, I can't float this little hope balloon and say, "Well, I know that's going to turn out to be really good." Not likely. Not likely. But here's what I can say, and this to me is a very positive interpretation. Here's what I can say. When I'm done with all this crying and all this confusion and all this misunderstanding and all this betrayal and all this false religion and all these funerals and all these trips to the hospital and all these broken hearts and all these problems, when I'm done with all that, I'm going to stand in a glorified body with my sins forever gone in the presence of my Savior. And I won't even remember it. How do you like that? Now, short term in this story, in Philemon, short term, Onesimus ran away. Perhaps, that's the only way he would have gotten saved, but we don't know that. Perhaps it's the only way he would have become profitable. But we don't know that. But here's what we do know. Okay, here's what we do know. When you get to heaven, Philemon will be there. Onesimus will be there. Paul will be there. Because whatever mistakes they made in their life, whatever sins that they committed in their life, whatever trouble came into their life, ultimately it fell by the wayside and they were glorified in Jesus Christ. Now that's sound doctrine that won't leave you questioning God and being mad at God when something happens in your life and you don't see something good come out of it. That's not what he promised you. Okay, is that too harsh or is it helpful? I'm trying to be helpful. I'm trying to help you to avoid some heartaches and some bad feelings toward God here. So let's get the real perspective so we don't end up blaming God for things. Isaiah 46 is next. Isaiah 46. In heaven, all saved people are in harmony one with another. And all saved people are in perfect subjection to the Savior. All right? Amen. So you can't say that any other condition in this world is God's will. Come on. You can't say that Christians not getting along and Christians not subjecting themselves to the Savior, you can't say, well, that's the Lord's will. We've got to give thanks. That is not His will. It's not God's will that I fall. It's not God's will that I sin. It's not God's will that I don't love you. That's not the will of God. So that doesn't produce good. But God can take somebody as messed up as I am and use me to win souls, to teach the Bible, to encourage believers, you see? God takes something that's not any good and brings something good out of it, but that doesn't mean that the thing that wasn't good was God's will. That's what I'm trying to get across today. That's what I hope you're starting to understand. Everything that happens isn't God's doing. But He's powerful enough. He's gracious enough. He's loving enough to step in the middle of things that are not His fault and bring something really good out of it. Isaiah 46 and verse number 9 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Now let me give you an example. As I watch these things and I listen to these weird testimonies that you hear nowadays, and to me they just, maybe I'm just a rebel or something, but they don't make sense. A parent in a moment of distraction loses sight of their child. That child pulls the handle of a boiling pot from a stove and is horribly burnt. They get the child to the hospital. They save the child's life. It's going to take years and years of skin grafts. And for some bizarre reason, the mom wants to have a news camera stuck in her face and a microphone in front of her mouth. I'd say, get out of here, leave me alone. But the mother says, "We just know God had a purpose in all this. We just know that God knows what He's doing. And I think to myself, God didn't want your baby burned with boiling water. Thank God if He spared your child. Thank God if ultimately your child wins other people to Jesus Christ because of opportunities that came along as a result of the situation. But God didn't ordain your kid to get burned. That's the wages of sin. That's Adam's doing. You understand? Look, if I'm an unsaved person and I hear these kinds of weird kind of testimonies, I'll be saying, I don't want the God that I have to thank when my child gets crippled. I don't want the God that I have to thank that only three of my kids didn't escape that fire. It sounds noble. It sounds spiritual. People think it does. To say, well, I know God had a purpose in all this. God doesn't drown children. God doesn't let wives get shot. God doesn't tell husbands to run off with somebody. That's not God's doing. Okay? But once it is done, and those things are done, and as awful as it is, well, sure, God can step right in the middle of that broken heart, right into that emergency room, right into that cancer ward, right into that grave site, and God can bring something marvelous out of what Adam's sin caused. Okay? That's what I want you to learn today. Let's put the blame where it properly lies. And then let's give the praise to the one to whom it belongs. And let's not confuse the two, or we're going to have unsaved people and saved people who lack understanding, thinking that our God is really sick. Are you getting this? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Look, if God did all this stuff and we're all this bad stuff and we're thanking Him for it, you know, we're saying, well, I don't know why God did this, but I'm just going to praise Him anyway. He didn't do that, but He'll do something good out of it. See, do you see the Lord weeping at the grave of Lazarus? He didn't want Lazarus dead. He didn't want Mary brokenhearted. He didn't want Martha grieving. Now, He's going to work a wonderful miracle and raise Lazarus from the dead, but that doesn't mean that He wanted him dead so that He could raise him up. You see that? Adam killed him. Jesus raised him from the dead. You say, well, what about the cross? Well, no. Hebrews 12 says, Jesus Christ despised the cross. It was not a good thing. It was necessary because of Adam's sin. But you can't say that that was a good thing. But look at the good that he brought out of it. Short term, horrible. Long term, glorious. But that short term was a despised thing. Not a good thing. And yet God brought good out of it. See, I hope that'll help you. I don't want to go visit room to room in the hospital and room to room in the nursing home and say, well, are you thanking God for what He did to you? As spiritual as it sounds, God's not the author of all this trouble. I mean, forces were set loose when Satan rebelled. Forces were set loose when Adam sinned. And they've been harming every human being on this earth ever since. And God steps right in the middle of that and says, if you trust me, if you'll love me, it might not be in this life, but sooner or later, I am going to make something gloriously good to come out of all of this. And that's what keeps us going. without doubting, without accusing, without questioning God. That's what keeps us going. So that's a big word in this little letter, perhaps. Paul said, I don't really know what was going on with that whole running away business. I don't really know what was going on with this whole Philemon Onesimus thing, but here's what I know. By the time it was through, Onesimus is now a beloved brother in the Lord, and I praise God for it. And I think that's the right approach for us. I think that's the safe approach to life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for setting us straight. I know a lot of us, we get into terrible trials and we wonder, why would God do this? Now we understand, Lord, you wouldn't do those terrible, ugly things to those you love. It just isn't your will. Thank you, Lord, for showing us we need to look to your holy word to find out what your will is, because it's stated so clearly. And help us, Lord, to not credit you with those awful things, but to thank you when you bring us out of those things, and to thank you for the many blessings that you bring out of them, and to look and to thank you for what you have promised us that we look forward to, as you've told us that we certainly will be glorified one day to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.